Well, good evening. I feel like I've been walking around here as the only one with an umbrella in Texas. I just don't see anybody else with an umbrella. It's giving me a complex. Oh, there's the umbrella guy. He thinks it's really storming out here. Go back to Germany. Man. Well, thank you for the staff, for your work and service today. It was just great. We sure appreciate it. I'd like to pray and then we'll begin. Father, we want to thank you for this day, and I want to thank you, Lord Jesus, for yourself. I want to thank you that you're our life, you're the teacher now, you're our Lord, and we look to you to communicate at a level that no human being can right now. And so take your word and break it small and feed our faith for your own name's sake. Amen. We're going to take a look at the door which Paul spoke about in Colossians chapter 4 and verses 2 to 5. Before we get there, I want to read something else that he said in prison. Before I talk about the ministry that he had there. And it was also written by Paul in a letter that he wrote from prison, and it's found in Philippians chapter 1. Starting in verse 21, and then I'll read into verses 23 and 24. Paul said in Philippians 1, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If it is to be life in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. But my desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account." I only say that because, or point to this verse, before we go to the door of his ministry in prison. Paul said, "For me to live is Christ," not preach Christ, not serve Christ. We cannot expect from service what only the Master can give us. And if we're looking to Christian service, what only Christ can give us, we're going to be very insecure and discontent people. I say that because there's something in the human heart that wraps their identity up in an activity, in a service, in a task. And if that's the case, we may face a situation like Paul did, where all of that was taken away. He was a veteran missionary. He was a church planter, he was a pastor, he was a preacher, he was an evangelist, tremendously gifted by God. And yet now, by and large, he had all that stripped away. And then he comes in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 21 and says, "For me to live is Christ. I'd much rather be with him. But if the Lord wants me to stay here, that's his business. It's going to be fruitful ministry among you. But the better thing would be to go to be with Jesus." And there was something about this man that was so contented, that was so unspeakably joyful in Christ, he would have been just as happy if he never preached again. He said, "Christ, for me to live is Christ." Christian ministry is not an effort to create an ideal church, an ideal ministry. Personally, my opinion is sometimes we accommodate too much mediocrity in the name of mercy. I think that we, as God's people, ought to do things well, and they ought to reflect the glory of Christ. But the fact of the matter is that sometimes we have limitations placed upon us that are unavoidable. So what do you do then? And Christian ministry is a setting apart of an imperfect life in an imperfect world to a perfect Savior, who, as we heard this morning, whose will is good and acceptable and perfect. So let's go to Colossians chapter 4. And I'm going to read verses 2 to 4. And take note of what Paul said about prayer. He says in Colossians chapter 4 and verse 2, devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it and an attitude of thanksgiving, praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open us up for us a door for the word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have been imprisoned, that I may make it clear in the way that I ought to speak. He says, be devoted to prayer. If you read the life of Christ carefully in the gospel accounts, there are three times when Scripture says it was his custom to do something, or Jesus had a habit. Three times. Number one, it says that it was his habit to go into the synagogue where he heard the word of God read week by week. They had something akin to a Bible reading program. We need to understand that the New Testament church was by and large illiterate, and furthermore, people didn't have their own proper copies of the scripture. So it was the practice of the Jews in the synagogue to read the scriptures. And it says that Jesus, it was his custom to go to the synagogue where he heard the word of God read. By the way, they had an amazing capacity to memorize scripture. In fact, by age 12, a Jewish boy was supposed to memorize the Pentateuch, or the first five books of the Old Testament. Then they had a test on it, and if you passed the test, they celebrated what was called the Bar Mitzvah, and that word means son of the word or son of the covenant. The second thing that it says that Jesus did, as was his custom, he taught people. Over and over and over again. It was his custom, it was his habit to teach people. And the third thing that it says was a habit of Jesus, he got away by himself to pray. Now, if Jesus cultivated that habit with his Father, how much more do I need that habit? And the disciples observed this. In fact, they went looking for him on several occasions and had to find him as he had gone out to pray by himself alone. And one time in the gospel accounts, he and his disciples were alone, and the disciples said, Lord, teach us to preach. No, that's not what they said. They said, Lord, teach us to lead. That's not what they said. They said, Lord, teach us to pray. Because they'd been around Jesus and observing his prayer life, and they had watched him get away or pray out loud in their presence, and they saw the Heavenly Father answer those prayers. And there was something so compelling about that, the disciples came to Jesus and said, Lord, teach us to pray. Paul says, devote yourselves to prayer. It's interesting, in the writings of Paul, there are six prayers that he wrote in his letters. And as I've said already, I've taken note of those prayers because it's my conclusion that if the Holy Spirit moved him to record a prayer for churches in the scripture, that reflects God's will for his people. And so I make those my prayers on the basis of 1 John 5:14. And this is the confidence that we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. Furthermore, in Romans chapter 8 and verse 27, it says that the Spirit teaches us how to pray according to the will of God. Well, if the Spirit moved a person like Paul to record these prayers, I want to make them my own, because they certainly reflect God's will for his people. Here's the thing about Paul, though. He wrote 6 prayers. 5 of them were written while he was in prison. Because under the circumstances that God entrusted his servant at that time, that was one of the only things he could do. Pray. And I would suggest to us that Paul was learning the ministry of prayer while he was in prison. And if you think about it, the ministry of prayer does not include many of the things that are a part of other forms of ministry. You don't have to raise support to pray. You don't need a lot of people around you to pray. You don't need to be highly educated to pray. Be devoted to prayer. And Paul was learning this service, which has very little limitations. He was learning it in his prison. We don't give up on prayer because we don't give up on Jesus. And it's my conviction, as soon as we are convinced and are assured that Jesus can do infinitely more than I can in any given situation, even if I am not there, I'll begin to pray and appeal to him. But there's something about the human heart that says, I've got to be there. I've got to be involved in this. Sometimes I think one of the best things that could happen to us is that if we were laid aside for a certain season and we would realize that he can build the kingdom quite well without me. Prayer is the conscious relating of all of our needs to Jesus. And there was something taking place in the life of Paul. God didn't prevent his being in prison. He permitted it. And then he puts his servant in this place and he devotes himself to prayer. And sometimes he is not going to prevent certain things in my life and experience. And he is going to leave them there and then invite me to engage with him in prayer right there. Somebody said that prayer is like throwing your sack full of worries at the feet of God and leaving it there. Faith considers my need his problem. By the name of Samuel Chadwick said this. He said, Satan dreads nothing but prayer. His one concern is to keep his saints from praying. He fears nothing from prayerless studies, prayerless work, prayerless religion. He laughs at our toil, mocks our wisdom, but trembles when we pray. Satan trembles when he sees the weakest Christian on his knees. I like that. I want to learn the ministry of prayer. I want to learn the ministry of prayer like George Mueller knew it, like Praying Hyde knew it, and many others. E.M. Bounds knew the ministry of prayer, and he wrote a book called Power in Prayer. And he said, what the church needs today is not more machinery or better, not new organizations or more and novel methods, but we need men and women whom the Holy Ghost can use, men and women of prayer. Men and women mighty in prayer. The Holy Ghost does not flow through methods, but through men. He does not come on machinery, but on men and women. He does not anoint plans, but he anoints men and women of prayer. Gabi and I live on the southernmost border of Germany. It's on a large lake called the Bodensee. You've seen a picture of that this week. Up in the northern, northeast corner of Bavaria, the state next to us, it's kind of like living next to Texas. And there is a small village there of about 400 residents. In the 1800s, there was a man named Johannes Seitz who fell out of a fruit tree. I don't know if he was harvesting fruit or not, but it left him crippled. And he began to pray, and he used to share Christ with his peers in their small home in this area. During the Second World War, things in that region really came to a standstill. But there was a baker named Hans Hegel, who was very simple but a very godly man, who used to take up Johannes Seitz's prayer life. And he used to go out into the forest to a large rock, probably about as high as this heater right here, and he would kneel in the woods next to his village and pray for revival. I never met Hans Hegel. He went to be with the Lord in 1984, the year that I came to Germany, but I knew his son, Gerhard Hegel, who performed our wedding. And his son, Gerhard Hegel, took me out to the forest where his father, Hans, used to pray and told me this story. And the reason why he told me it is following. Today, over Pentecost, we don't really celebrate Pentecost, at least in my tradition in the United States. We do in Germany. It's 50 days after Easter. He told me that story because in that village of about 400 today, between 10 and 15,000 people come to that same forest every Pentecost and hear the word of God preached. And so people like Major Thomas and Gernot Kunzelmann and Kurt Schneck have preached there over the years. But what people don't know, although they're very impressed with 10 to 15,000 people who come and gather in the forest to hear the word of God outside, it's unfortunate that we're unimpressed with the ministry of prayer out of which that ministry arose. At Bodenseehof, there was a discussion about 2 or 3 years ago when the government came in and ministries, including our own, were required to raise our salaries of our staff. So it was a financial strain. I don't have time to go into all the details of it, but this included churches and ministries and conference centers like ours, and there was discussion among ministries, how are we going to pay our staff to do this? And some of the ministries were coming to their staff and saying, well, we can now only pay you for 35 hours a week, but we still want you to work 42, for instance. And some of the staff said, I'm not going to do that. I praise God that that's not the mentality of our staff. But one of the things that we did during this time is that we include in our day of work a time of prayer. And we all come together every day but Sunday to a room at Bodenseehof. We read the Torchbearer prayer requests. We read the Bodenseehof prayer requests. We pray for 2 students, 1 staff, and then we field any other prayer requests that are there. We read 1 chapter out of the Bible in English and in German. It's very simple, unspectacular, but it's a required time to work at Bodenseehof. Then at 8:30 or 8:45, we begin our work. And I told the board, we're not going to compromise on that. Devote yourselves to prayer. Charlie Moore attended Columbia Bible College. And it was while he was there as really the student leader for the student missions that he met Major Thomas. Major Thomas talked about a project at a new torchbearer center called Klostermüller in Germany. And he was looking for people to come and help. And Charlie, who was chairman of this student missions group, went to Germany with his fellow students to build what became known as the Columbia House at Klostermüller. He later came to Major Thomas and said, I want to go as a missionary to Germany. He said, don't. Germans have seen enough missionaries. But what I can do is get you a job at a boarding school in a town called Wilhelmsdorf. It's about 45 minutes of drive away from the Bodensee. And he went there as an English teacher and a Phi-Ed teacher. And when he moved there, he moved into the house of two women who knew the Lord and had been praying for revival in this area of Germany for years. He later on met a man named Hans Steinacker, who had gone to Cape and Ray Hall in the early 1950s as part of a program that sponsored young Germans to go there. There was a believing pastor in our local church named Fritz Müller, and the three of them got together, and in 1962, they formed the ministry association called Christliches Jugendzentrum Bodenseehof e.V. In 1965, they signed a lease for 50 years to lease a piece of property on the Bodensee, because Hans Steinacker said one day, wouldn't it be wonderful to have a place on the Bodensee like I visited in northern England? And the family that they leased the property from was the Kast family. And this was a very modest but very godly family. And they had a farmhouse on this picture, and behind that farmhouse was an orchard filled with apple, plum, pear, and cherry trees. In the early 1900s, Mrs. Kost used to look out of her kitchen window and pray, Lord, use this property for your kingdom. In about 2010, The board of Bodenseehof went to the last living member of this family, that Mrs. Kost's daughter, who is now 80 plus years old. She never married. She cared for her mother until she passed away and went to be with the Lord. And we went to her and said, Mrs. Kost, we want to renovate the dorm building. Are you going to renew the lease? Because it's up in 2015. And this very modest, godly woman said, oh, don't you worry about that. I've long since written that over to Bodenseehof. It's yours. 3.6 million euros. We said, can we come and honor you at our Friends Day? She said, no, no, no. I won't accept that. That old woman who used to look out her kitchen window never lived to see these days, not just a beautiful building and a piece of property, but 1,000 confirmation kids who would come to our center year after year and hear the gospel preached. Be devoted to prayer. The chief end in prayer is not just to get answers. It's to get to know God. And I want to read you an excerpt from a book written by a woman named Helen Rosevere. Helen Rosevere grew up in Ireland. She was called by God to go into missions. She went with WEC to Western Africa, to Belgian Congo while it was still occupied as a colony. And while she was there, civil war broke out. And one day, a jeep of soldiers drove into the compound, took her and a number of her colleagues captive, raped her, and abused her and others, and then left. She went home to Ireland to recover from this, and then WEC came back and said, would you go back and build the hospital, because they destroyed it. So she goes back, rebuilds the hospital, and then the nationals came to her and said, you can leave now, we don't need you anymore. Well, praise God, because that was his way of sending her out into a ministry of sharing Christ all over the world. And she wrote two books that are a two-part biography. The first part is called Give Me This Mountain, and the second part is called He Gave Us a Valley. And in one of those books, she writes about this experience. She said, "One evening I was helping a mother give birth in the maternity ward, and despite our best efforts, she died, leaving us with a tiny premature baby and a crying two-year-old girl. It would be hard to keep the baby alive because we had neither electricity nor an incubator, and the nights were often drafty and cool, even though we lived on the equator. An assistant fetched our last hot water bottle to keep the baby warm, but soon came back in desperation because it had burst. 'Okay,' I told her, 'just hold the baby as close to the fire as you can and keep it out of the wind.' The following day, I had a prayer time with the orphans, and I told them about the newly born baby, the two-year-old orphan, and the broken hot water bottle. During the prayer time, Ruth, a 10-year-old, with the typical brutal directness of African children, prayed, 'Please, God, send the hot water bottle. Tomorrow it will be too late, God, because the baby will be dead by then, so please send it this afternoon.' I took a deep breath because of the prayer's directness, but then I heard her continue. 'And while you're at it, God, would you please send a doll for the little girl so that she knows that you really love her?' To be honest, I could not believe that God would do that. 'Oh yes, God can do everything. I knew that. Theoretically, it's written in the Bible, but there are limits, aren't there?' I had not received any packages from home for 4 years. And if anyone sent a package, why would they send a hot water bottle to tropical Africa? Late in the afternoon, I heard that a car had come. By the time I arrived at my apartment, it had already left, but there was a large package on the veranda. I could feel the tears welling up inside, and I called the orphans so that we could open it together. Apart from clothes, bandages, and raisins the parcel contained, I could hardly believe my eyes, a new rubber hot water bottle. I cried. I'd not dared ask God for it, but Ruth had, and she'd been sitting in the front row and ran forward shouting, 'If God sent her the hot water bottle, he must have sent the doll too.' And she dug to the bottom of that package and pulled out a beautiful small doll. Her eyes shone. She had not doubted for a moment. And she looked up and asked, 'Can we go to the little girl and give her the doll so that she knows that Jesus loves her?' That package had been on its way for 5 months, sent by a Sunday school class. And the teacher had been so obedient to God that she even sent a hot water bottle to the equator. One of the girls had given a doll 5 months before a 10-year-old African girl would pray, 'God, we need it this afternoon.' You see, the words of the Bible are true. In Isaiah 65 and verse 24, God said, 'Before they call, I will answer them.' I have had students come up to me after I've read that, and then they ask this question. Well, if God knows what we need before we ask, why should we ask? It's an unfortunate question because we miss the point of prayer. The point of prayer is not to get answers. The point of prayer is to get to know God himself. Do you know what that story does to me? It tells me that I have a loving, kind, all-sufficient Heavenly Father. That's what that does. Be devoted to prayer. Scripture says in Psalm 116 that he has inclined his ear to us. So carry on secret conversation with God. An unheard conversation. You know, if Gabby and I usually, we're up sometime after 6, we're down in the living room by 7, we have a cup of coffee and we have our time with the Lord, pray together, and then we go over to Bodensdorf at 8 and we take part in staff devotions. If Gabby called me at 10 o'clock and said, Schatz, can I talk to you? And I said, listen, I was there from 7 to 8, I'll see you tomorrow. I'd get a little bit of a frosty greeting when I returned home. Let's put it that way. Why do we do that with Jesus? We relegate him to a quiet time and then shut our mouths. Why do we do that? When he has inclined his ear to us, has entrusted certain things in our lives, and he has permitted them so that I might appeal to him, so that he might work and I might get to know him. Nehemiah knew something about this. It says that he went to the king in Nehemiah chapter 2. And he was having a tough day. He was looking sad because of the condition of the people of God. And the king said, why do you look so sad? This is nothing but sadness of heart. And then it says, Nehemiah said, I was very much afraid. And I said to the king, let the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies desolate and the gates have been consumed by fire? And then the king said to me, what would you request? So I prayed to the God of heaven. And I said to the king, if it please the king, and if your servant has found favor in your eyes, send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it. And the king granted his request. And slipped in there is this, so I prayed to God. I have the funny feeling he didn't say, just a second, close my eyes, fold my hands, and pray. He carried on this unheard conversation with God as things were happening. If you had to close your eyes and fold your hands every time you pray, I'd be dead by now. Because there's a certain amount of time that I spend traveling, and you can pray. Does anybody hear that or know that? No, but my Heavenly Father does. I can sit in a staff meeting, be looking at staff and praying. I can be writing an email and be praying, and I can be standing in front of a group of people and inside in my heart praying. Gotcha. We need to learn how to carry on an unheard conversation with the Lord and engaging in him throughout the day. Yes, the times of organized and timely prayer are important, no question, but we can't leave it there. And so we read verses like Ephesians 6 and verse 18, again written from prison by Paul, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. 1 Corinthians 5:17, pray without ceasing. Peter, who fell asleep when he was supposed to be praying, later on in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 7 said, the end of all things is at hand, therefore be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. And Paul said, pray for me. It's never a sign of weakness to ask somebody else to pray for you. It's a sign of maturity. Please pray for me. And so he goes on and he says in verse 5, conduct yourselves with wisdom towards outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Making the most of the opportunity. One translation says, redeem the time. And the word redeem means to convert into something valuable, or to redeem means to save from a disaster. And when you think about your use of time in that context, that is a very, very good word for us. Redeem the time. Would the use of my time in this way make me richer morally, spiritually, personally? Would the use of my time in this way save me from a disaster or set me up for one? David learned a tough lesson. And it says in 2 Samuel chapter 11 and verse 1, then it happened in the spring at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and David stayed at Jerusalem. We read over a passage like that and don't think twice, but that was the setup for a disaster. As he was alone on his roof, he saw Bathsheba, sent for her, lie with her, became an adulterer, later on became a murderer, and brought chaos and pain on his own life and the life of his own family, let alone injured the glory and reputation of God. It all started out when he was supposed to go out to battle. He was probably thinking, well, don't I deserve a break? I've been fighting a lot of battles. Do you know what I've learned? I will fail and sin more when I'm alone than when I'm with a group. I will sin and fail more in my free time than when I'm burdened with responsibility. So if you've got a lot to do, praise God. That may just be keeping you and me out of trouble. Free time can be the devil's playground, and killing time is killing us. Paul says, make the most of the opportunity. And it just makes sense. If the harvest is plentiful and the workers are few, I'm sure he would be very pleased to enlist me in his purposes. If the harvest is plentiful and the workers are few, Jesus is going to take every advantage, every opportunity that I find myself in. Paul was in prison. And you know, his prayer request for the church is very interesting. He says, pray at the same time for us as well, that God would open up a door for the word so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ for which I have been in prison. That wouldn't have been my request. I would have written in my newsletter, in my text, in my email to the believers, I would say, pray that God would get me out of here. Paul didn't say that. He just assumed that God had sent him and therefore had reasons why he was in prison. And so he knew that he was there for a reason. What God had not prevented, he permitted. And he had them for a reason in that prison. Make the most of the opportunity, and Paul was. He was sharing the gospel with soldiers. He was praying. He was writing letters that became part of the New Testament. He doesn't say go looking for opportunities. He says make the most of the opportunity you have. And I say this to my fault. What is it about me that loves a plan so much? I'm looking at next week, next month, next year, 2025. And what that does is it takes me right out of the present situation, to my shame. Could it be that there's somebody in my little prison that God has put in my path that he wants to reach, that he wants to bless, that he wants to minister to? Don't go looking for new opportunities. Be aware of the ones right under your nose. Before I close, just may I ask a question? How many of you here knew a Christian before you received Christ? Would you raise your hand? Thank you. The vast majority of us. The vast majority of us will know a Christian before we know Christ. And we need to be aware of the fact that God may have placed us in our little prison for a reason, whatever that prison might be. Poor health, poor finances, dry church. My parents were divorced when I was about 6 years old. I don't remember much of that time. I actually have very happy memories of my childhood. But Mom and Dad got a divorce, and I never really was told why or what was happening. I just knew something had gone desperately wrong. And Mom was then left in a neighborhood where my dad stayed. I'm sure that wasn't easy for either of them. But Mom had a hungry heart. And she ended up in her own prison. She had back problems that were so severe that the doctors said, you either need to go to the hospital or somebody needs to care for you at home. And across the street, there was a lady who knew Jesus. And she was a registered nurse. And she came across the street, treated my mother, and showed the kindness of God to our family. And she also gave my mother a small Bible tract. If I were very honest with you, I can sometimes look down, even with cynicism in my heart, at a small Bible tract because I've seen some and I think that's just so cheesy, until I heard my mom's story. She said, I was so hungry for God, I laid that tract on my bed and I read it over and over and over again. And that was the Lord's beginning of answering her hungry heart. We celebrated Mom's 80th birthday 7 years ago now. You need to be careful when you throw a surprise party for the 80-plus crowd. Somebody's going to get so excited, they're going to, you know, probably blow their pacemaker. You can see lights going on and off and garage doors going up. And well, that lady who came over across the street to our home was there. Her name is Nancy Perry. And I said, Nancy, I've got a story to tell you. Thanks for coming across the street. And caring for Mom and giving her a small Bible tract. As they say, the rest is history. I said, can I take a picture? She said, no, no. I said, yes, yes. She's since gone to be with the Lord. Very modest woman. And you have to wonder who lives across the street. How hard can it be? Just walk across the street. Not fly across the world, walk across the street. In my little prison. There was a family who lived in the same street. They all received Christ out at Forest Oma Conference Center on the West Coast. And they began traveling from Minnesota to California every summer. And they said, this is getting really stupid. We ought to do this in the Midwest. And so in 1974, they invited my family. In the meantime, Mom had received Christ after she had remarried. For both my mom and my stepfather, it was their second marriage. And this family invited us to this camp. And they invited my parents after my mother had received Christ. My father was on the threshold. And they invited my family to family camp. they've invited him over and just said, listen, we're starting this family camp. It's going to be on Lake Geneva, Wisconsin. Why don't you come? Because they'd seen the whole family blow apart. Lord willing, we'll see him next week. He's 95, Tom is. And Lord willing, we'll be at that same family conference next summer for their 50th anniversary, my 50th birthday in Christ. Just walk down the street, five doors down. Invite a broken family to your home. How difficult is that? And so we went in 1974, and Lenny Carlson sitting, lying down on the left side of the picture, on his back. He was the director of the middle school department. He's now with the Lord. And he used to get up every morning, give a devotional. I didn't know my Bible. I didn't have really intellectually an idea of what he was speaking about, but the Spirit of God was wooing my heart. And I said to myself, whatever he's talking about, I want it. I was 13 years old. And on Thursday evening of that week, he got up like I am right now, and he very simply told us kids, I have a personal relationship with Jesus, and you can have one too. And my heart had been so awakened to the presence of Christ that when he made that invitation, it was the clearest thing in the world. Why wouldn't anybody want to receive Christ? And so I stayed back after that meeting, and I sat next to the guy to Lenny Carlson's right. I think he has his knee up. His name is Bill Gibson, not Bill Gibson, Mel Gibson. Not Bill Gibson, not Mel Gibson. And Bill was 19 years old, never been to this camp because it was the first time they ran it. And you know, 13-year-old middle school boys can be pretty brutal sometimes. He brought his speedboat so that we could learn how to water ski, and one evening it sunk, and we went down to the dock, and we laughed at him behind his back. What kind of guy would bring a boat like that? And yet he's the very one who sat next to me. He was 19 years old and said to me, Peter, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Would you like to receive Christ? I said, yes, I would. And in a very simple prayer, I prayed and was born again that evening. And the longer I live, the more I ask the question, why? Why would anybody want to save me? And why would anybody want to minister to a family like mine? But for the grace and the love of God. My sister Heidi received Christ that night. We went home, and my sister Lori, Heidi's twin, asked Mom what happened to Heidi. Well, Mom told her Lori received Christ, my brother had received Christ, and my stepfather soon received Christ in a very broken situation. The Savior came and found us all. I'd never seen Bill Gibson. I wrote him a letter once, never got a reply. And in 2009, Gabby and I were at my parents' place west of the Twin Cities, and the phone rang, and my mom said, it's for you. And I got on the phone, and there was this voice that said, Peter, hi, this is Bill Gibson. Haven't seen you in some time, but I heard you're in town. I said, where are you? I've got a story to tell. So there we are, I'm in the back row, standing next to my friend Bill Loomis in the bright, or the wide striped shirt. And Bill is in the front row lying down. 35 years later, a couple of middle-aged guys trying to suck in their gut for a picture. I said, I've got a story to tell you, only God writes a story like this. I now live in Germany and have the opportunity to tell young people who come to our center. At that time, when I was doing it about 100 at a time, about 1,200 in the spring. I get to tell them exactly what you did. Thank you. Thank you for being faithful. And I say that to anybody right now who is in charge of a Sunday school class, who will be part of an outreach here at His Hill, or work at a camp next summer. Never underestimate the value of a one-time meeting. Mrs. Thomas said something which I've never forgotten at staff conference. She stood up and said to us, you know, I used to live in the why, Lord, years. Why, Lord, do we have so little money? Why, Lord, did that staff person leave? Why, Lord? And she said, now I'm living in the that's why years. Ah, that's why. That's why. And sometimes it's kind of nice to get a few years under your belt and you get to see a little bit of the that's why. But we'll see it all when we're with Him. And until then, make the most of the opportunity. Father, we want to thank you for the testimony of Christ and the life of Paul and the fact that there are reasons and there's a plan far beyond anything I realize right now. And we bow in your presence, Lord, and say thank you for the situation in which I find myself right now, because you've permitted these circumstances and you have a pattern and a plan that goes far beyond my understanding of it. And Lord, I'd pray that you would fill us with the love of Christ, that we would look at people like you do, and that we would be like Nancy Perry and just walk across the street and extend Christ to someone and share Christ with them for your name's sake. Amen.